The title of today's sermon is The Preparation Day. That's a phrase or a term that's mentioned quite a number of times in the scriptures. And with Passover getting close, we're going to be reviewing the meaning of that day, the Preparation Day. I'd like to begin back in the Old Testament, Exodus 16, because I believe this is where the term finds its origination. This concept is expanded and used more in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. But I'm sure this is the origin of it. And we need to touch on this because as we go through this message today, we'll see this is something that the world is really mixed up on. The world is confused over this concept of the preparation day. Exodus 16 and verse 3. Now, just like Israelites, then and today, these people were carping and griping and so forth. We'll pick up the story here in Exodus 16, verse 3. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. In other words, wish we had never even gone through the Red Sea, never started out on this journey, never headed for the promised land. It had been better. This is so tough, so bitter. It had been better if we just died in Egypt where we were. We had it really good back in Egypt, they were saying. Notice, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, sounded like it was nothing but good times back in Egypt. You know, barbecue every night, you know, and all the hot, warm bread, you know, that buttered and everything that you could possibly eat. That's the way it was back in Egypt. Now, that's what they're thinking when they're out here in the wilderness. Of course, it wasn't that way. If you'll remember, they were enslaved, and it was brutal slavery. For you have brought us forth in this wilderness to kill us with this whole assembly of hunger. You brought us out here in the desert to starve to death. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, God's dealing with Moses to pass this on to the children of Israel, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Now, this is a subject here. This raining bread from heaven is something, brethren, with all your ability, study into that this coming week before Passover, this raining bread from heaven, because this is a picture and a type, messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. Now this is a test, whether they will walk in my law or not. And God says that this manna simply means, what is it? They've never seen it before. I don't know if anybody's seen it since. I'm often amazed at the huge quantities or numbers that it would have taken to fed these people. You know, maybe a quarter pounder would be a good meal today. Let me rephrase that. It would be enough of a meal to hold you to supper today. How much manna would it take per person? There were 3 million Israelites out there. You know, if it was a pound a day per person, that's 3 million pounds a day for 40 years. You're talking huge quantities of this stuff that was coming down. And it was something special about it. You remember, it would last one day all the time, except the stuff that fell on Friday would last for 2 days. If you tried to save the stuff on a Wednesday over for a couple of days, it would rot just that quick. It would spoil almost immediately. God was working miraculously with those people. But notice in verse 5, And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, that's the day that we call Friday, I'm going to be talking about 6 days, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Fridays. This is a whole lot about different days of the week. So pick up on the time setting. On the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now the point is, they were picking up twice. That was enough to eat on Friday and enough to eat on Saturday, because Saturday is a work day. You don't work on Saturday. Here we see the concept of the preparation day. We're talking about the preparation day, the preparation for the Sabbath day. This is the first place that I can find where we see that concept. You prepare on Friday so that you have sufficient on Saturday and don't have to work on Saturday. Now, it doesn't matter, brethren, whether it's a weekly Sabbath or one of the annual Sabbaths, you know, one of the holy days. A preparation is necessary so that work is not performed on the Sabbath days. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. The world, brethren, is hopelessly confused about what God is doing for a number of reasons. God's not calling the world right now. One of the questions that always comes up when we're dealing with new proselytes is, wow, I want to show this to my family. I want to show this to my loved ones. You know, they'll certainly see it by looking into the scriptures. The scriptures are so open and clear that they'll see it. But, you know, when God's not opening someone's mind, they don't see it. They can't see it. The people in the world, they get mixed up on the calendar. They even get mixed up on the clock. You know, God counts the day as having ended when the sun sets. Now, that seems to be a pretty straightforward concept. When the sun sets, the day is over. But the Roman system counts the day as being over at midnight. You know, it's been pitch black for a good three hours or more. That's the way the Romans do it. Those kind of things throw people off, and when they look into the scriptures, they can't see the truth of the scriptures. They don't know, neither can they know, what God expects of us. The truth of the Bible is not opened up to them yet. We don't snub our nose at them or look down our nose at somebody whose mind has not been opened. There's a time coming when God's Spirit, it tells us in Joel 2:28, will be poured out on all mankind. So just because we have our minds enlightened right now, we don't look down on people. It is somewhat comical. It would be if it weren't so tragic. Just three houses down from where I live, there's a house. And they have a large Easter egg tree in their yard. The tree's not large. The Easter eggs are large. They're about a foot and a half long and about as big around as footballs. And they're hanging all over this tree in their front yard. And I'd like everybody to turn to the scripture that talks about Easter eggs. Nobody's turning. Well, Easter is mentioned in Acts 12. Let's go over to Acts 12 and verse 1. And what we're going to see here is an organized church persecution. It's interesting that the true church is being persecuted where the King James translators inadvertently, or for some reason unbeknownst to me, inserted the word incorrectly, erroneously, the word Easter. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Vex. How bad could that be? Verse 2. We'll see how bad it could be. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Well, brethren, you and I have been vexed. We've suffered. We've been persecuted in God's church, but not to the shedding of blood. Can you imagine being in a church congregation and go, anybody seen James? Oh, he got killed with a sword last week. I mean, you know, we're not under that kind of persecution. So this word vex is pretty bad. What was motivating the persecution in the church back then, brethren? You know, it's the same thing that goes on and on, generation after generation. Good old politics. It's the politics that's in the world, politics that's in the church. And we're going to see a little more politics as we go through the message today. Verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, and this is Herod here, proceeded further to take Peter also. What is his motivation? It's pleasing to the Jews. Not right, not wrong. You know, it is wrong. But his motivation is it pleased the Jews. And so he takes Peter too. Notice the end of verse 3. My Bible reads, and it's in parentheses, then were the days of unleavened bread. The scriptures are replete. Over and over we see references to God's holy days. Now, to me, that's pretty amazing. How blind does someone have to be not to be able to see that the writer is clarifying the time that this persecution took place using a benchmark of God's holy days? You know, these were the days of unleavened bread when this vexing was going on. Verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, as Herod had apprehended Peter, put him in prison and delivered to him four quaternions of soldiers to keep him in. You know, just how many soldiers does it take to keep Peter down? You know, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, that's the closest you're going to find in the scriptures, any kind of scripture that refers to Easter eggs, brethren. Now, I'm being a little bit facetious, but verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church and the God of friends. So there's a church. They have a prayer request every Sabbath. Got another prayer request, brethren. Pray for Peter. He's in jail again. Now, this word Easter, is, as you all know, is Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, Pascha. It's the word that means Passover. It's the Passover meal. It might be the Passover day. That's one thing about the word Passover, brethren. It can mean at least five different things. You know, the meal, the day, the festival, the season, the sacrifices connected with it. That word Passover is a very generic term. It's used for a lot of different things. It is never used for Easter. It's never used for Easter. That's as close as you're going to get to Easter eggs in the Bible. And the word really means Passover. Turn over to Romans 11. At that same house, three houses down from mine on my street, they also have a bunch of Easter rabbits in their yard. Now, you know, you're not going to find a jot or a tittle in your whole Bible about Easter bunnies either, not chocolate or otherwise. And you might recognize those objects as symbols of pagan fertility rituals. I'm not going to go in that today, but that is what the world is looking at, you know, coming with the coming of these spring holy days. They're looking at pagan fertility rituals and so forth. Why are they like that? Romans 11 and verse 8 is one of the many places in the New Testament that paraphrase this same scripture. Romans 11 verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. That's what the people three houses down have. And for that matter, most of the people on my street. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Unto this day, and brethren, I'll add, unto this day also. You know, Paul wrote this to the Romans, you know, about 2,000 years ago. And it's true today. The world is still in blindness and deafness as to the truth of God. Let's go over to John 19. Brethren, we are not blind and deaf unto the truth of God. We are able to know some of the truth. The Bible is very, very clear on these things. And we need to talk about these things, especially at Passover time, because sometimes there is a tendency, and we've seen it, you know, over the last 10 or 15 years in God's church with the apostasy. People in God's church want to move closer to the world, and that's the wrong thing to do. The world is in darkness and deceived. John 19 and verse 4. Today, brethren, what we'll be looking at is scriptures that have to do with events leading up to the crucifixion and burial and death of Jesus Christ. We're not going to touch on the passion of Christ until a later time, but most of these scriptures that we touch on today will have to do with the last week of the life of Jesus Christ on earth. John 19 and verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. So at this meeting with Jesus Christ and Pilate, Pilate talked to Jesus and said, I can't find any fault. I don't find where he's broken any laws, any rules, or anything. Verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And see, Jesus was being mistreated. We'll touch on that later. But they put this woven set of thorns and mashed it down on his head, and they put a king's robe on it. Now, Jesus Christ had nice clothes. We'll see that later. One of his garments was made of four pieces of material, and then an outer garment was woven all of one piece. Remember, the guards wouldn't even cut it up. This is a different robe. This is a purple robe, a king's robe that they've laid on him. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. You could see him going through some pomp and circumstance. Verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! These are the chief priests. This isn't just the Jew on the street. These are the chief priests. And the officers, those are officials. Pilate said unto them, Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. So there's a little rift right here. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God. Well, that was one of their accusations, that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, and they said, that's blasphemy. You can't say that, and so we're going to kill you. Verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, notice this, brethren, he was the more afraid. Pilate was already fearful. We're talking politics here. Pilate was already fearful, but this scared the socks off of him when they said that, because see, Pilate is trying to wash his hands, and that's where the phrase comes from. It comes from Pilate washing his hands. Like, I want to get rid of this. I don't want to deal with it. I want somebody else to deal with it. I don't want it on my plate. I don't want it on my platter. He was the more afraid. Verse 9. And went in again into the judgment hall. You know, he's looking for answers. And he says unto Jesus, you know, which art thou? Well, you know, in our language, you know, he probably said, you know, what are you all about? What's this all about? What's going on? Well, that's a long story. Jesus cannot tell Pilate what he's just spent 3.5 years teaching his disciples, how to look to the Father, how to look to the kingdom of God, how to have a relationship, you know, how to have Jesus Christ as this bread from heaven in your life. You know, when Pilate, you know, and Pilate probably said this in a raised voice, you know, what are you all about? Jesus didn't give him an answer. You cannot answer that question in 2 minutes. That's kind of like the one where it says, go out and buy God's Holy Spirit, when the five foolish virgins said, give us of your spirit. You just don't get that at the snap of your fingers. That takes a while to grow and to develop. Verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? You don't have any answers. And then Pilate gets a little testy here, a little cocky. Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? You know, Pilate said, you know, it's in my hands. I can turn you loose or I can hang you up. Well, brethren, no one should ever try to intimidate Jesus Christ, because it just doesn't work. He knows, Jesus Christ knows, that his Father is fully in charge. And here's the answer that Jesus Christ gives to Pilate. You know, this situation is not out of control for Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. Now, God the Father is in charge. God's letting all of this work out, and whatever takes place, and the crucifixion is going to take place. Jesus has already told his disciples, we'll see this in a little while, prior to this, you know, I've come to Jerusalem to be crucified. You know, nothing's going to turn that around. Verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. So see, Pilate saying, I've got the power either way, but Pilate wanted to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So see, they're playing the politics card again. They say, you know, Caesar, he's our man, and you know, we're all for Caesar. Verse 13, and when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. You know, here's politics again. He's not going to release Jesus. He's not going to turn him loose. Not if they're going to appeal to Caesar and say, you know, hey, that guy that you got over us, Pilate back there, you know, he's not doing a good job. That's the last thing in the world a politician wants to hear, you know, have it go up to his boss that he's getting a bad report. He brought Jesus forth. We're in the middle of verse 13. And he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, it's Gabbatha. Verse 14. Verse 14, brethren, is where the title of today's sermon comes from. And it was the preparation of the Passover. That's which day it was, brethren. Now, we'll explain it as we go along, that this is actually a Passover day. This is the day before the first high day. The Jews to this day call the first day of unleavened bread the Passover. And as we mentioned a while ago, Passover can be the season, the day, the sacrifice, and so forth. It was the preparation of the Passover, verse 14. And it was about the sixth hour, and he says to the Jews, Behold your king. Now he's playing some semantics here. He knows that that's the last thing in the world that the Jews want to hear. But he's also playing this card. If this appeal does go to Caesar, he can say, you know, this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. You know, it was their problem. He claimed he was a king, and they claimed they had no king but Caesar. So he says, behold your king. And brethren, you know, in the coming week, you can read about what Pilate wrote that was nailed to the cross. You know, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. But you have to read all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to find out what was written. And it's more extensive than what I just quoted, verse 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. You talk about politics. You know, what other hypocrisies. The Jews absolutely abhorred the Romans. We have no king but Caesar. You see, they're carried away in the emotions of the moment. There's a mob action going on. Verse 16. Then delivered he him. That's Pilate delivered Jesus to the Jews. Therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. And brethren, drop down to verse 25, John 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, her name was Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his mother's sister, that's Aunt Mary, Mary the wife of Cleophas. I don't know much about Cleophas. I think you can find out about Cleophas in some other writings, but the Bible doesn't say anything else about him under this name. And Mary Magdalene. So there are three Marys that are standing there. But don't picture Jesus with three Marys. There are quite a few other people that are there as well. John, who's writing this, his mother was there too. Her name was Salome. Salome. S-A-L-O-M-E. Last name Zebedee. I guess they didn't use last names there, but her husband was Zebedee. That's because this is John, the son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. You can put in your notes Matthew 27:56. That's just one of the places where you can make this connection. Now, brethren, here's something that I find extremely interesting. Jesus Christ is on the cross. And we know, to an extent we know, what he had gone through by this time. You know, all the suffering and everything. And yet, in this weakened condition, beaten condition, tortured condition, he is still being very, very responsible. He's taking care of his responsibilities right up to his very last breath. And I choose those words carefully, last breath. You will see that as we go on here. He's doing two things. Notably, he is fulfilling prophecies on purpose, literally fulfilling them so that they will be fulfilled. And he's taking care of his mother. And we know that Jesus Christ was the eldest of his brothers and sisters. Remember, Mary was a virgin. Joseph didn't even know her until after Jesus was born. Jesus is 33 years old. That's rather young. So his brothers and sisters are young. Maybe they're not that responsible yet, whatever. I don't know why Jesus did it this way. Perhaps they were too young. But John, who's writing this, was dependable. And so in verse 26, we read, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, that's John that's writing this, standing by whom he loved. John is careful not to place himself into his own version of the scriptures here. You know, he left his mother out and she was at the cross. He's not like tooting his own horn. And right here, he doesn't even mention his own name. Jesus said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. In other words, Mary, John is your son now. And what's he doing? He is literally having John, the writer of this gospel, adopt the mother. That's not really the right way to say it, but to take on the responsibility of taking care of her in her old age. Now, you remember that John was going to live a goodly long time. He does. He lives, you know, all the way on past 100 A.D. Verse 27, then he says to the disciple, that's John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. You know, she was the one that he took care of. And even though, brethren, some of the brothers, and I don't know about sisters, but some of the brethren of Jesus Christ became converted. We know that for a fact. John took care of Mary to her dying day. That's what it says here. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. Now, the reason Jesus says, I thirst, is because he's going to fulfill another prophecy. Verse 29. Now, there was a set of vessel full of vinegar, and they filled it with a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So, I don't know, quite know what all that tastes like or anything, but it sounds rather nasty. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Now here, the word ghost is the word pneuma, which is just air, or more correctly, breath. He just gave up his breath. Verse 31, brethren, jot down just another verse. We're going to look at this concept of preparation a day again. And here we find in verse 31 that this is a preparation for a high day, not a preparation for a Sabbath day. Now, that's one of the mistakes that the world makes, but it seems a little bit self-serving to me that the world would make this mistake. The world discounts so much truth in the Bible. You know, these are the days of unleavened bread. They don't see that. You know, they can't use that. But this word preparation, they're real quick to key in, oh, there is a preparation on Friday before Saturday. And so the world ends up with a Friday crucifixion, you know, before the Sabbath. They know that much theology and they use it. Seems to me that they're picking and choosing. But this word, preparation means getting ready, a readiness. You prepare for the Sabbath. And this one is not a weekly Sabbath. This is the first day of unleavened bread. We're talking about in verse 31, the first day of unleavened bread. Let's read verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. The Jews back then had great, and respect is not the right word, but they lent a great deal of credibility to the high days. Things that happened on the high days received a great deal of acclaim. It had a lot of significance to it. It says they didn't want to leave the bodies on the cross on the Sabbath day. That's the first day of unleavened bread. Notice this. For that Sabbath day was a high day. Now that's in my scriptures. That's the way it reads in the King James. For that Sabbath day was a high day. So we see very clearly in verse 31 that the phrase, the preparation, can refer or does refer to high Sabbath as well as weekly Sabbath. Continuing, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, brethren, my question to you is, how does an intellectually honest theologian disregard that clear statement by John? The preparation was for a high day. You know, it just seems disingenuous to me. Okay, hold your finger here, brethren. We're going to come back to John 19. And I'd like to go back to Leviticus 23. This is meat in due season. We're a week before Passover and unleavened bread. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at what God says. And maybe just a little bit of this will ring out in a different way to us. We've seen this, sorry to say 1,000 times, but, you know, if you've been in the church 10 years, you've seen it 100 times or more, that's for sure. I know you've seen it many, many times. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. We're going to establish a couple things here. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the Feast of the Lord. Now, I'm emphasizing that because we're going to see it called the Feast of the Jews in a little while, but I want to make it real clear. These are Feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, brethren, we're talking about preparation days, and they can be before Friday, or they can be Fridays before Sabbath, regular Sabbaths, or they can be any day of the week before a high day. Now, the first day that we don't work on, that's mentioned back here, is the weekly Sabbath. Notice verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day, we call that Saturday, is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. So I'll emphasize that. No work therein. So that's why we have a preparation day, because there's no work done on the Sabbath. This is Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Verse 4. These are the feast of the Lord. Again, it's repeated for emphasis. Even holy convocations, which you should proclaim in their seasons. Now, brethren, let's go on and look at Passover and unleavened bread as feasts of the Lord. Verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month, and now, brethren, don't get confused on this. Sometimes the first month is referred to as Abib, A-B-I-B, which means the green leaves, which we see right now. In my yard, there are a lot of trees with little bitty green leaves coming out on them. Some of them no bigger than the pin of a head, and some of them are kind of filled out already. That's what Abib means. Later on, the first month is Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. I'll use Nisan mostly because that's the one that is more in use right now. It just has, that first month has two names. We have similar situations in English. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, we say it at evening, we say this evening, you know, good evening, is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month, okay, that's the 15th of Nisan, we'll see that lots of times, is the feast of unleavened bread of the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So, brethren, we see very clearly here which day unleavened bread falls on us. The 15th of Nisan, verse 7. Leviticus 23 and verse 7. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. You need to have a preparation day because you shall do no servile work on the 15th. So that tells us that the 14th is the preparation day to the 15th. So that's very straightforward. Let's go back to John 19 now. Let's go to verse 42. Keep in mind, John is writing very, very late. And brethren, do not become confused over the interchange of words Passover being used for the first day of unleavened bread. We'll even see unleavened bread used for Passover, because that's the first time that we eat unleavened bread. Next week, when we keep the Passover, at the Passover service, we take unleavened bread, but it's a day before unleavened bread. So this gets lost. And I believe this is just a theory of mine that God allows some of this so that the world will be blinded. If you don't understand what's going on with the holy days and the play on words and so forth, there are certain sections that can be a little bit difficult to follow. And yet, if you study it through, there's evidence after evidence in the scriptures that make everything clear. Okay, John 19 and verse 42, this is a feast of the Lord, but only the Jews kept the feast of the Lord. And so John refers to it as a Jews' feast. It's just like today. People say, oh, you know, you're keeping Jews' feast. No, we're not keeping Jews' feast. We're keeping the feast of the Lord. But the world, as far as the world knows, those are the days that the Jews keep. Verse 42. John 19 and verse 42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. So see, the Jews were the ones that used it for a preparation day. And I keep coming back to this preparation day, which is the day that we know is Passover, the 14th of Nisan. For the sepulchre was near at hand. So I just wanted to touch on that particular one while we were coming up through John. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll see the preparation day mentioned by Matthew. It was a term that had become very widely used by the time of Jesus Christ, maybe many hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, to say, it's Friday, it's the preparation day, I'm getting ready for the Sabbath, I'm cooking my big meals today, so I don't have to do all of that peeling of potatoes and, you know, and baking bread from scratch and all of that on the Sabbath. It's all done on the preparation day. Matthew 27 and verse 62. And we'll break into this thought. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, what day is preparation? This particular year, it's a Wednesday. Okay? That's a Wednesday. It starts on Tuesday night. See, there's part of the confusion already. The chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now, this is an interesting verse, and I'd like to expound on it a little bit. The preparation was Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan. So this is the high day. Now, I don't know why Matthew mitigated the fact that this was the high day, the first day of unleavened bread. He says, now the next day. This will be something we can discuss. I'd like to hear people's understanding and the expressions on this. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now, they were so concerned about any bodies being on the cross or any work being done. But look at this politics going on the first day of unleavened bread. What should the chief priests be doing? And maybe somehow this is not speaking evil against the high priest. The high priest should have been over at the temple. They should have been having services on the first day of unleavened bread. They should not have been engaged in politics. And what are they doing on the next day after Passover, the first day of unleavened bread? There, the chief priests and the Pharisees come together with Pilate. You know, they're still trying to win some points in this case. They're not doing so good. Verse 63, saying, sir, respect for Pilate here is shown. We remember, I bet you they didn't say sir behind his back. We remember that the deceiver, they're calling Jesus Christ the deceiver, they're blaspheming the name of Christ here, said while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Right? Now, you know what? This is amazing to me. Jesus Christ has gotten his point across to them very clearly about the sign of the Messiah. Remember Jesus Christ, he reprimanded them and said, you know, an evil and an adulterous nation seeks after a sign. We'll look at some of those scriptures in just a minute. But Jesus Christ said, you know, 3 days and three nights in the grave. You know, Jesus Christ was teaching that to his disciples, but the amazing thing to me is that it was not lost on the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. They knew what the world is willingly blind to today, that Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Look at what they say in verse 64. Command, therefore. I mean, they're reading Pilate, the riot act. You know, they must have had political muscle also. Command, they said to Pilate, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, and until the third day is complete, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Would the disciples come by night and steal the body of Jesus Christ away? That's just a question to think about. And say unto the people, you know, here's what the disciples would do. They'll come in the middle of the night, they'll steal his body, they'll say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Now, brethren, those same people that we're talking about, the intellectually dishonest theologians of today, they disregard these clear scriptures and settle for Jesus Christ being in the grave for only a day and a half. I mean, this is so clear that the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees could clearly see that they were up against something. Luke chapter 11. Brian, I tell you what I'm going to do. For the next couple of minutes, I'm just going to touch on the scriptures that talk about the 3 days and three nights in the grave. And you don't have to turn to all of them. I'm going to go through them rapidly. But what I would like you to notice is that the scriptures nail it down so clearly. This is what the world doesn't see. You will see that Jesus will be in the grave not less than 3 days and three nights, not more than 3 days and three nights, but exactly 3 days and three nights. And the scriptures come back over and over, and then we'll end up with a conclusion that says the scriptures were fulfilled, what Jesus said. Okay, the first one is Luke 11, verses 29 and 30. And when the people were gathered together thick, Jesus began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." That's Luke 11, verse 29 and 30. What did Jesus mean by the sign of Jonah? Well, that was what Jonah did. Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." That's exactly 3 days and three nights. Not almost 3 days and three nights. Not less, not more. That's how long he was in the fish. And that's the sign that Jesus Christ gave that he was the Messiah, proving his messiahship by being 3 days and three nights in the tomb. If Jesus was in there a day and a half, he's not the Messiah. If he stayed in there a couple of weeks, he's not the Messiah. That was the sign that he gave. Jesus was in the tomb for a full 72 hours, not 36 hours, from Friday at sunset, or just before sunset, and go by the pagan reckoning all the way to Sunday morning, which Jesus wasn't. Jesus, you know, was gone when it was yet dark. You can read that in John 20. Jesus Christ was actually raised, as we'll see in just a little while, on the previous evening, you know, on the what we would call the previous day. But even if you figure it all the way to Sunday morning, it's only 36 hours. But Jesus said it would be 72 hours. Now, brethren, as we go along today, it would be helpful to have a little chart, and kind of have a calendar of this time period. Jesus Christ, the Passover, in the year that Jesus Christ died, Passover was on a Wednesday. Jesus died on a Wednesday afternoon. Jesus was buried just before sunset on a Wednesday afternoon. And we're going to go back and talk a little bit now about the whole week before that and the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the grave. That year, the first day of unleavened bread was on a Thursday. That's the 15th of Nisan. So on your little chart, you know, Thursday is the 15th. And Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb, died on Passover. That was Wednesday afternoon, about 3 o'clock. He was placed in the tomb in the last hour of Passover, 14th of Nisan, just before sunset. Before the high day, the first day of unleavened bread, had arrived. Now, Jesus was raised by his Father. And we'll give a sermon on that in the not too distant future, I hope. He was raised by his Father on the third day at the full completion of 3 days and three nights, when they were completely fulfilled. And you can think about it this way. From Wednesday evening to Thursday evening is one day and one night. From Thursday evening to Friday evening, that's 2 days and two nights. And from Friday evening to Saturday evening, you know, it's 3 days and three nights. You can add them up and look at them on your chart, brethren. So the biblical record shows that Jesus was not in the grave for less than 3 days and three nights or more. Matthew 16, verse 21. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, if that's all you had, if that's the only scripture you had, you might say, well, Friday to Sunday morning would work because be raised again the third day. And see, they'll say, and you'll hear this argument, and it's nonsense, brethren. that the Jews count any part of the day as a whole day. So a little bit of Friday's a day, all of Saturday's a day, and a little bit of Sunday, even though it's before sunrise, is still another day. So they call that 3 days and three nights. The Jews didn't figure that way. The Jews figured just like your boss does. If you punch the clock, if you punch the clock on Friday evening and you had to work all through Saturday, we wouldn't do that. But you checked out on Sunday morning, you get paid for 36 hours. You wouldn't get paid for 72. And I guarantee you the Jews figure the same way. Here's another place where it says something similar. This is in Mark 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples, and he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, one of them that is a very good scripture to go back to is when Jesus Christ, this is in John 2 and verse 19, and this is a verse that's replete with a great deal of meaning. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is John 2:19, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And see, that introduces the question, did Jesus raise himself or did God the Father raise Jesus Christ? And that can be answered very clearly by the scriptures, and we'll do that one of these days, God willing. Another one of the scriptures that refers to the 3 days and three nights, you don't have to turn there, Matthew 27:63, saying, sir, this is one that we touched on, sir, we remember that the deceiver said while I was yet alive, after 3 days, are completed, I will rise again. After 3 days, that sounds like it might have been, 4 days, 5 days, after 3 days, but that's not what it means. Mark 8:31, and Jesus began to teach them, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. There's another one that sounds like it's got to be a full 3 days. Now, here's one that you can turn to, brethren, because this one here, to me, better than any of them, ties it down. It ties it down completely. This is when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and Paul was writing to the Corinthian church much later. Now, Paul wasn't a part of the church. He wasn't one of the original disciples. He certainly wasn't one of the original apostles. He's writing later, and he's explaining that Jesus did, in fact, fulfill the scriptural prophecies concerning the sign of Jonah and Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, we see, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, those are very serious words. According to the scriptures. Not kind of like the scriptures, or in a somewhat similar fashion, but this is according to the scriptures. Now, the scriptures, what did Jesus say? Like Jonah. Exactly 3 days and three nights. Continuing on, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, we see that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection all were according to the scriptures. So it wasn't less, and it wasn't more than 3 days. It was exactly 3 days and three nights. That is the sign of the Messiah. And so, over and over, I don't want to be redundant with this, but it's not redundant because the scriptures are mentioned over and over. Brethren, let's read what Jesus Christ said about his time in the tomb, proving that indeed he's the Messiah. Matthew 12 and verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, brethren, that is why the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and commanded an around-the-clock guard on the grave of Jesus Christ. They knew what Jesus had said, that he was going to be there for 3 days and 3 nights. And so that's why they went and they commanded Pilate, you know, to put a guard on the grave until the third day. And you could be sure until the complete third day was fully used up. And here's their reasoning. Now, what kind of people were the chief priests and those scribes and those Pharisees? They were cunning. They were crafty men. They were conniving men. And so they said, you know, they were concerned that the disciples would come and steal away Jesus' body, you know, either the first night or the second night, you know, or even the third night, steal him away and go, "He's risen, he's risen," you know, and they've got his body back in the hills somewhere. Nobody's the wiser, you know, and they'd get a following and they'd have, a lot of political clout and power. And it's interesting that the Pharisees end up Matthew 27:64 by saying, "And so the last error shall be worse than the first." What did they mean by that? The last error shall be worse than the first. Well, since they were crooked, they also expected the disciples to be plotting also. We're not going to go there right now, brethren, but you can put this in your notes. This is a well-known truism. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 says you accuse other people of what you're guilty of. And that's what these chief priests are doing. They're, you know, they would have pulled something like that. So they fully believe that the disciples of Jesus Christ were capable of that. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. They didn't know how to reason spiritually. They were carnal, and, you know, carnality through and through. And so they expected the disciples to pull something like that, you know, to be plotting that. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they realized that they had lost control of the situation with Jesus Christ. Now, that's from their point of view. You know, they would have liked to have dealt, we'll see in a little while that they started trying to kill Jesus a good while, years before they had been trying to kill him, but they had really concentrated, made sure they were going to do it this year, and they were going to do it before the high day. They didn't want it done on the high day. And so they wanted to, you know, dispatch of Jesus Christ and be done with it. So from their point of view, the situation is going from bad to worse, and they sure don't want it to go to worse. The last error shall be worse than the first. If it turned out that the disciples stole his body away and said he's resurrected, then they'd go, "Oh man, our goose is cooked." The end would be much, much worse. They'd never live it down. So the last error would be worse than the first. That was from their point of view. Let's go over to Mark now, brethren. Mark chapter 15. There's so much when we look at the life of Jesus Christ that is just totally astounding. Now, picture a Roman centurion. I don't know any Roman centurions, but I've known some pretty tough military people or some pretty tough policemen. If you meet a sergeant in the army, or if you meet a general in the Air Force, you can figure without anybody giving you a clue that they're no pussycat. I mean, they didn't get to the point where they command a lot of men by just being pushovers and being, you know, weeping willows and so forth. They're usually pretty tough people. A Roman who was over 100 men and commanded 100 men, and would take 100 men across country, you know, to another nation and control 100 men, was a pretty tough cookie. Those guys were tough. Now, I'm sure they had their emotional sides too, but they were men of means and character and so forth. Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, we'll just break into this thought here. And when the centurion is a commander over 100 men. That's where we get our word century from, meaning 100. When the centurion, which stood over against him, he was over, right over there by Christ. I mean, this is the man that's in charge, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. That's the breath. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And Jesus Christ, at his crucifixion and the things that he did on the cross and the way he was taking care of business and everything, this centurion's just looking on and making sure that the sentence is carried out and so forth. he became convinced, truly, this man was the Son of God. You know, Jesus Christ by his example. So the centurion in charge, he saw Jesus Christ die. Verse 40, Mark 15 and verse 40. There were also women looking afar off, among whom was, now we'll see some other names here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. Now, without going into it a whole lot, I think those might be the first cousins of Jesus Christ, but or maybe the first cousins of John, who's writing this. There's some interplay there, but I'm not going to go into that right now and try to figure that. And Salome, there's John's mother mentioned here in John 15, verse 40, the John who wrote the gospel. Verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Now, this is a true picture of Jesus Christ. When he was going from town to town, and when he was up in Galilee, and we know where Galilee is, brethren, many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So he had quite an entourage that followed him. And I don't know what all they did. I know they were there to learn. They were there to serve. They probably, you know, did his shirts and his laundry and cooked for him and some things like that. But they were also there, you know, as disciples, as students, and so forth. Verse 42. Here's a very important verse. Mark 15 and verse 42. And now, when the even was come, whenever it says that, brethren, picture the sun setting, evening. When the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, the word for Sabbath here is an interesting word. It's pro-sabbaton, P-R-O-S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N, pro-sabbaton, which means just before the Sabbath, or preferably the day before the Sabbath. But brethren, this is not a weekly Sabbath that's being talked about here. It's an annual Sabbath, the Sabbath of unleavened bread, the 15th of Nisan. Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, so he's spoken highly of, which also waited for the kingdom of God, so he was also a disciple. He came, and he went in boldly unto Pilate, and he craved or desired or asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this is a man of some means. He's got some money. He's got some possessions. It's not wrong. He's a good man. He's a, you know, probably a good businessman, a good boss, an honorable counselor. Verse 44. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. This is quick. You remember Jesus Christ was put on the cross, what, around noon? Jesus Christ was dead within 3 hours because of the torture and the beating and the spear in his side. That ended it all immediately. And so Pilate, 3 hours can pass real fast when you're having fun. Like Pilate, he's over there and busy and everything, and he's dead already. That was Pilate's reaction. And this is still a good bit of time before sunset, because what's Joseph of Arimathea going to do? He's going to take Jesus down. He's got to get permission. He's got to take him down. He's got to transport him. He's got to go and buy some linens. Joseph of Arimathea didn't carry a lot of linen cloth around with him, just for burials and so forth. All of that's got to take place before sunset. And 3 to sunset, is what, 3-4 hours maximum. Verse 44, Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion. So, he wants to get, look, who's in charge? This is the way these men work. Pilate, he is covering, himself very clearly. He calls the centurion, this man over 100 who had been with Jesus Christ when he was dead. If anybody knows the status of Jesus Christ and can officially give the status as to the life or death of Jesus Christ, this centurion is the man that's in charge. So he called unto him the centurion and asked him whether he had been any while dead. This is the centurion that we saw a while ago, saw Jesus breathing his last. Verse 45. And when he knew it of the centurion, the centurion said, yes, he is dead. He is cold, dead. He is not breathing. He gave the body to Joseph. And, he didn't hand the body to Joseph. What he did is he gave Joseph permission to go and take the body down, which is a gruesome task in itself. Jesus is covered with blood and all kind of fluids and water that the scriptures tell us, and they have to get Jesus down and everything. Verse 46. And he bought fine linen. You know, I could see Joseph of Arimathea, you know, swinging by one of the little shops, you know, saying, I need, you know, 10 yards of that, or however they bought it. He took him down. He wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. Now, then Jesus is buried, but he's not permanently buried because he has not been prepared. They haven't put any of these spices or ointments. And these spices and ointments, the way I understand it, is they were probably dry produce, and they, you know, they were kept in a bag dry. But to prepare them, you'd have to add water, maybe boil them, maybe simmer them like you would tea or something, and they would let out their aromas and then work. They didn't have time to do all of that. Let's go over to Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at Luke's account. And remember, Luke is the one that wrote all of this, and it starts off, O Theophilus, you know, and Luke is putting it all together. He's not a first-hand witness, but he's a collector of these chronicles, and he puts the stories together. And so Luke is one of the inspired gospel accounts that we have. And he puts some good things in here. And as you study through these, brethren, it would be great if you have a harmony so you can get things lined up. But a lot of things happen. One man will mention it, and the others don't mention it. So you have to look at all the different accounts. Verse 45, Luke 23, 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, right in the middle. And it's even special about the way it did tear. It tore from the wrong side to the other side. We won't go into that. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, you know, when you're pierced with a spear, Jesus really screamed out. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, the word spirit here, again, is the one that we saw a while ago, ghost. It's the word pneuma. He says, I commend my breath of life. That's the way we would say it. Jesus knows that he's going to die momentarily. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, the word ghost here is a different word than we saw with ghost a while ago. The King James guys, if anything, are not consistent. This word ghost is the word that means he expired. Now, I'm not a language expert, but the word P-I-R-E in expired, we see it in words like respiration, P-I-R, respiration. That's the breath part in respiration. He expired means he breathed his last. So this is a different word when he gave up the ghost. Here, I would rather say, you know, he expired, he breathed his last. Verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Remember a while ago we saw Mark recorded the centurion as saying, truly this man was the Son of God. What we do, brothers, we put it together, and the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God, truly this man was a righteous man. So the centurion, you know, said a few things. This centurion wasn't scared, you know, to voice his opinion and everything. He went out there, and what he saw, what he felt, what he experienced, he said it. He wasn't shy at all. Verse 48. And all the people that came together to that site, and all the people came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, and they smote their breasts, in return. We don't do that so much today, you know, striking our breasts like this, but it was a cultural thing. Verse 49. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. So there were a few that were right at the base of the cross. There were a few that were afar off, ever how far that is. Verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. We're seeing Joseph of Arimathea again here. Luke's telling about him. He was a good man and just. You know, that part about just, I think that would be about the best thing you could say about somebody. He's a just man. You know, that means he deals in justice. Verse 51. The same had not consented to the council, and the deed of them. And you see, he wasn't going along with what was going on. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Verse 52. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen, and he laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn. See, he doesn't show him buying the material. You have to put all these together. It was hewn in stone, but we find out wherein never man before was laid. This is a brand new tomb, never been used by anybody. I don't know the full significance of that, but except that it's a great deal of respect for Jesus Christ. This tomb had not been hewn for Christ. And I don't know what a burial plot cost in those days, but you could imagine it would be quite a few days' labor to chip out a rock. Now, I've been in Jerusalem. I've been in some sepulchers like this that were hewn out of rock. And I can tell you, if you gave me a hammer and a chisel and said, Warren, start chipping away, I'd be in a long time chipping out one of those things that's big enough. I had to bend over and go in, but still, that's a lot of rock that had been chipped out of there. So I think it's a great deal of respect shown that nobody had ever used it before. But I'd like to ask the question, when did all of this happen? You know, when did Jesus die? When was he placed in the tomb? Luke 23 and verse 54, next verse. And that day was the preparation. Over and over again, we see this, brethren. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. You know, we've ascertained that this is Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan. And the Sabbath, that's the 15th, drew on. It means it was coming on. It wasn't there yet. It's not a weekly Sabbath, but it's one of the annual Sabbaths, the one of unleavened bread. Verse 55. And the women also, which came unto him, that came with him from Galilee, followed after, they beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. So, you know, it's not hands-on for those ladies, but they're following pretty close, and they see what's happening and where Jesus was. And I guess I'm just going to add this. They probably saw the stone rolled in front, too. Brethren, we're going to look at the last week of the life of Jesus Christ, and only sketchily, in the time that we have left in this sermon, the Bible, and John is the kind of guy that goes in and really ties these things down. It's miraculous. It's more than interesting that John, when he comes back, and again, he's writing very nearly 100 A.D. You could say 90 if you wanted to, but I think it's much later than that, closer to 98 or 99. I think most experts would say when John is writing. And John comes back, and of course, he's been teaching this every Sabbath for years and years, and he knows it like the back of his hand. And, you know, he's picturing in his mind these things. These were very emotional things. You know, if you've ever seen a terrible accident, you know, or even one that's not so terrible, like a car hitting a dog or something like that, I don't know what our minds do, but it burns an image into our mind, and somebody can say, well, forget about that. Well, you don't. John did not forget the eyewitness account that he had to Jesus Christ. And he comes back and he puts all of these things in order. And he ties it down. And he ties it down to the days. Now, one of the things that John is doing here is very much like the Jews today do. If I take my calendar, my weekly calendar, and I look at Passover next week, they have the first day of unleavened bread. They call that Passover on my calendar. The Jews look at the three main seasons in the year, the spring holy days, Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks in the middle of the year, and the Feast of Trumpets, with Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacle at the end of the year, being one big conglomeration of a season. So three seasons in a year. In fact, Deuteronomy 16 talks about three seasons in a year. They just referred to the spring season as Passover, and they refer to the high day as the Passover sometimes. So when John is talking about this last week in Christ's life, he's counting down to the high day. John chapter 12. This is day number 6. Now day number 6, and if you have your little chart, day number 6 starts Thursday evening, the week before Passover. Day number six starts Thursday evening. And so, this Thursday, I mean, this day number six is actually, I tend to think of it as being Friday, knowing that it starts at sunset the day before. This is day number six. Now what happens? Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from Jericho. He rides on the colt. He cleanses the temple. And brethren, here's something that you got to look at real close. Jesus rides on a colt more than once. Jesus is anointed more than once. Jesus cleans the temple more than once. He's really busy that last week. And you can get mixed up on some of these things as to how many times Jesus is doing and saying some of the same things. He's got a couple of different audiences and things. But John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So we see Jesus approaching and coming to Bethany here. There's a lot of things that are happening. This is a whole week ahead of time, but John tells us 6 days before the Passover. Okay, now let's go to 5 days before the Passover. This will be Nisan the 10th. 6 days, the one we just touched on, was Nisan the 9th. Now we're at Nisan the 10th, 5 days before Passover. Jesus is anointed. And I use the word anointed, but you remember how a woman took the oil and she anointed Jesus and she washed his feet and she broke it over his hair and some of those. You'll have to look at the different accounts to break them out. Now this happens on a weekly Sabbath. It begins just like a weekly Sabbath does on Friday evening. This is Nisan the 10th. John chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard. Very costly. I've tried to figure this out in the past, brethren, and it's something that's very, very expensive. It says very costly. We're talking not hundreds of dollars, but more than that. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. This must have been something that was very, very special. It would not be lost on anybody. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Let her alone against the day of my burial, had she kept this." Jesus had told his disciples, you know, he's come there to die. Now hold your finger here at John 12. We're going to come right back to John 12. But I'd like to go back to the Old Testament, to Zechariah. Now Zechariah is not so far back because we're right here in John. You can go from Matthew to Malachi, and Zechariah is right in front of Malachi, if I'm counting backwards correctly. Brennan, do you remember it was prophesied that Jesus Christ would be a king? But we know that Jesus came in a twofold way. He came in a weak way, and he's going to come back in power. When Jesus returns the next time, brethren, this is going to be a great power. Not on a little colt that hasn't been ridden before. Zechariah 9:9, there's a messianic prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So Zechariah is telling that Jesus is going to come humbly, you know, in weakness or lowly, riding on this little bitty young animal. Now Jesus Christ does that to fulfill the prophecy. Okay, we come to now, let's go back to John 12. We come to 4 days before the Passover. This is Nisan the 11th. Now, keeping in mind that the Passover day is the 14th and the high day is the 15th. I want you to notice how John carefully records the time. And this is the day of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John 12 and verse 12. "On the next day." You see, that's a time setting. That's so easy to read over when we're studying our Bibles, you know, on the next day. But John is nailing it down so that we can nail it down, so that we can come back and figure these things out exactly and precisely and not get caught up with the confusion of the world that, you know, so lamely and weakly, you know, settles for a Friday to Sunday morning burial of Jesus Christ. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, can you imagine what that is doing to the chief priests and the scribes? Here's all the people grabbing, you know, when we have a parade, we'd use flags and banners, but they're grabbing all of these big palm fronds and everything, and they're laying them out for Jesus, and they're throwing flowers and everything, saying, "Hosanna, you know, to the highest. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." The King of Israel, you know, not just the Jews, but the King of all Israel. I tell you what, the Romans, they kind of get antsy, and the chief priests, they get antsy, because this is the way a big uprising, a big revolution can take place in a country. And keep in mind, even the apostles thought that Jesus Christ was going to rule over a physical nation. They thought, it's happening. I bet you the hair was standing up on their back. I can't believe it. Because you can imagine, they're walking along in this parade somewhere, maybe a few steps back. You're going, wow, and they're walking on the flowers and the palm fronds and everything. Verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, he sat thereon, as it is written. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes, sitting on an ass's colt." Verse 16, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." I mean, they're caught up in the spirit of the moment. They don't realize, they're not remembering back to Zechariah 9:9. It wouldn't even call Zechariah 9:9 at that time. That's just some numbers that's added so we can turn back and forth. But when Jesus was glorified, now we're jumping ahead to the future, "then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Wow, that fit perfect. You remember when Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch and he preached Jesus? He'd go back and he'd say, look at what happened back here in Zechariah. You know, Jesus did that, you know, just on the a few days, the, you know, 4 days before a Passover. Okay, now, brethren, we come to 3 days before a Passover. This is a Monday. Starts on a Sunday night. Nisan the 12th. It gets very confusing if you don't draw yourself a little chart or something. But, you know, John is giving us all of these benchmarks of time so we can work all of this out and see that it's spread out. It didn't happen in 15 minutes. It didn't happen in 6 months. You know, it's given to us. And in this period of time, on this Monday, this is when the fig tree is cursed. You remember, Jesus Christ went by and cursed the fig tree. Now, you know, we teach our kids, don't curse. It's not that kind of a curse. He didn't use ugly language. He just told us this fig tree, you know, you can go back and read about it, but the fig tree just dried right up, just, you know, like it hadn't had water in 4 months. It was cursed. The temple is cleansed even further. Put this in your notes, brethren. We're not going to go there today for lack of time, but Mark 11, 15 through 17. And that's Mark 11, 15 to 17. And Luke 19, 45 to 48. That'll aid you this week in your study of the temple being cleansed, because Jesus does this a number of times in his life, because, you know, they made the temple something that it shouldn't have been. It was a house dedicated to God, but it wasn't being used that way. John 12 and verse 23. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And what does glorified mean? That means, you know, raised to life. That's with eternal life. You know, that's with godly glory. That's not the way he was on the earth. He was capable of bleeding and dying. But the hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 32. We're skipping over this, brethren. This week you can read all of this chapter 12, all the way down to the end. But right now, let's go to verse 32. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth." Now, that doesn't ring a bell for us so much, but that was a clear indication to them that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. It's like if you're watching a convict movie, you know, and somebody's guilty of a heinous crime, you know, and one convict says to the other, "You're going to fry." You know, that's just slang for, you know, you're going to go to the electric chair. Well, in the same way that we understand that language, when Jesus said to the disciples, "And if I be lifted up from the earth," they knew what he meant. "Will draw all men unto me." Now that is a very all-inclusive statement. "Will draw all men unto me." Remember, Jesus Christ was not willing that any should perish, but that all men will be drawn unto me. Verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, me and you, since we were little bitty kids, know that Jesus died on the cross. Even if you were raised in one of the, you know, pagan-based religions, you know Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, you know, we got it wrong in our mind as to the shape of the cross and all that, but we know that Jesus Christ was not stoned. The Jews had their way, or, you know, if the Romans hadn't been there, the Jews killed people by stoning them. But Jesus said, "That's not the way I'm going to die. I'm not going to be stoned. I'm not going to be hung. I'm not going to be drowned. I'm going to be lifted up." Verse 34. And the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever." You're talking about dying. "And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" See, they knew that meant he's going to die on the cross. "Who is this Son of Man?" Well, brethren, read all the way to the end of that chapter. Let's go to 2 days before Passover. This on the 13th. This is a Tuesday, starts on Monday night. This is the 13th. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Now, we've been seeing how the chief priests and the scribes schemed to have Jesus killed before the high day. They wanted it all over before the big holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. Here's even Mark writing it down for us now. Not just John giving us the proper chronological order, but Mark. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft. Let's back up a little bit, brethren. It's like when somebody goes before a Senate subcommittee hearing and they hold up two documents. And they say, "When were you lying, then or now? You know, which is it?" Mark says, "After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread." Well, Passover is one day and unleavened bread is the next day. You see here clearly how the scriptures interchange that phraseology. We've explained it enough that we know which day is the Passover, the 14th, and which day is the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th of Nisan. So, after 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft, craftily, and put him to death, verse 2. But they said, "Not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." So see, if the people would have got upset if they were doing all of this on a high day. It'd be just like, having a big trial on Christmas Day. People would say, "That's not right. You're supposed to be home with your family on Christmas Day." Well, they would have done the same thing. Not that they were religious, they just didn't want the people getting out of hand, especially these people who were crying, "Hosanna, you know, King of Israel." They were thinking about crowd control. Matthew chapter 26, brethren. Matthew 26, we're going to close here in just a few more minutes. Verse 1. Matthew 26 and verse 1. "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he says unto his disciples," verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So Jesus Christ knew that Judas was going about to betray him, that he was going to be crucified. And so we see this time setting, you know, as we move in closer. This is Nisan the 13th. "After 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So they go to the high priest, verse 4, and consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. I mean, they're talking to the head high priest, Caiaphas, and they're talking subtly about how they can kill Jesus. I mean, they're talking murder, and it's not bothering them a bit. Drop down to verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest. Brethren, do you know that Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas was the one that was going to betray him? It wasn't like Jesus found out after 3 years or 3.5 years. All that time, when Jesus was teaching the disciples, he knew that it was Judas. Okay, brethren, now we come to the preparation day itself. This begins on Tuesday evening to Wednesday evening. This is the day that we know of Passover. This is when Jesus goes through his final passion. This is when Jesus is killed. This is Nisan the 14th. This is Passover, the preparation day. Don't be confused about this interchanging of terms. Matthew 26 and verse 17. Dropping down just a little bit. Verse 17. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And see, it's being referred to here as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they want to eat the Passover. So they have the Passover on unleavened bread. This takes some wisdom and some understanding and some deciphering, brethren, to figure this out. We'll see that they haven't even picked out the lamb yet. Verse 18, and he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, there's certain people that speculate they know who that is. That's neither here nor there. That's fine. Verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Okay, now, we know Jesus ate the Passover the night before he died. That's on this preparation day. It was the preparation day from the time Jesus had his Passover meal with the disciples and the foot washing all the way through to the next night. That's all the preparation day. Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciple. He institutes the New Testament Passover. The foot washing is put in there. Jesus announces that he's going to be betrayed by Judas, or has been betrayed by Judas. And all of these events unfold, leading to Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his burial, all on this Passover day, all on Nisan the 14th. Brethren, so we can see that in studying through the scriptures to find out when Jesus died, this term, the preparation day, is a good key. It's a key element to go in and to figure out the time. It's not obscure. It's not hidden, brethren. It's very, very clear in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Next week, God willing, we'll talk about the passion of Jesus Christ. I deliberately didn't touch on the scourgings and the pain and the suffering and the many, many details of those last 12 to 24 hours. We'll do that next week, just before Passover. But brethren, we know that the events were very clear in the mind of Jesus Christ, that he would be crucified, that he would be in the grave, dead. He would have no control over 3 days. He'd have no control over 3 nights. It was God the Father, in exceeding great power, that raised Jesus at exactly the right time when those 3 days were fulfilled. So, brethren, as you go through your studies, especially this week leading up to Passover, use the preparation day as a clear and precise indicator of the Passover. Jesus, our Savior, he is the Passover. He was slain for us. So until next time, brother.